Precious Father, these are wonderful songs that we sing because they speak so clearly of the atoning work that Christ, our Lord and Savior, has performed on our behalf. He who knew no sin became sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your saving grace. Thank you that you are the cornerstone. You are the stone the builders rejected. And yet you are the stone that causes the birth of many living stones being formed into a holy temple. And we, as part of that living temple, are stones who have been redeemed by your grace, by your chesed, your loving kindness and your mercy. We ask, precious Spirit of Christ, that you would glorify the name of our Lord and Savior today, that we would continue in worship through the study of your word, and that we would rejoice in the goodness of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, over the past few weeks, as you're aware, as my wife and I were convalescing, as we were fighting off the COVID virus, still dealing with a little weakness and a little foggy brain. You might say, well, what else is new? So still dealing with that, but we are making strides. The energy's coming back, and we are feeling better each day, and thank you for your prayers. While we were convalescing, we picked up a book and started reading it. It was entitled, Where Do We Go From Here? And it was written by Dr. David Jeremiah. Now, I love Dr. Jeremiah. I had the opportunity to attend his church in Southern California. I had opportunities to play basketball with him when we were both speaking at a conference, he to the seniors group, and I was speaking to a college and career age group, and just a wonderful, lovely man, but such a gifted Bible teacher. So my wife couldn't, and myself, couldn't put this book down. Where Do We Go From Here? What a great title. Well, it really inspired me to do a second series on my first series, which I called What Next? And so this is What Next? Part 2, but it's really based on much of the excerpts that I'm drawing from Dr. Jeremiah's book. Now, if you have his book and you want to read along, I'm simply going by chapter, drawing out certain quotations, certain illustrations. But what I'm trying to do with the help of the Holy Spirit is to expand on the biblical context, because there is so much rich truth buried in these portions of Scripture. And thank you so much, Doris, for reading so beautifully today the portion of Scripture. Now, when it comes to prophecy, I think most of us just feel plumb overwhelmed by the symbolism. And we say, what does that mean? It's so confusing. And we're going to pray that the Holy Spirit will help you understand, because it's really not that complex. It just seems complex because the prophecies are coming through the prophets, the men of old, and they don't have our current understanding of world affairs. And so linking those two together, you'll find, is quite illuminating. And that's my heart's desire, because biblical prophecy is something that we all should be informed about. In fact, there's a promise to those that will read the book of Revelation that they will be blessed. It's the one book of promise that says, when you read this book, you're going to be blessed. But how many of us kind of steer away from Revelation because it's so complicated, it's so in-depth, there's so much imagery that doesn't seem to make sense, and we kind of throw up our hands and shrug our shoulders and said, why should I beat my head against a wall trying to understand this stuff? Well, we just invite the Holy Spirit to be our guide. Jesus said before he left this earth, he said, the Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth. So we trust the Holy Spirit to guide us all into his truth. Well, today we're talking about globalization or globalism and the one world government. Last week we talked about socialism and the one world government, but today globalism. And what do the experts say about globalization? So here's some definitions that I've extracted. Here's a good definition of globalism: the global spread of finance, trade, technology, resources of all sorts, movements of all kinds, information, and people. In essence, it's the entire world being bound up in interconnected systems. I remember when I was studying at the University of Victoria, there was a book, and I can't remember what the class was, whether it was philosophy or something else. One of the books that we had to read was entitled Understanding Media by Dr. Marshall McLuhan. And in that book, McLuhan talks about globalism and globalization. And he emphasizes the fact that we have become a global village. And much of that is due to the rapid spread of technology as it applies to media. And we are definitely in the information age. And now the information age has really come off the rails with algorithms and artificial intelligence and fake news. It's like, what can you believe? What can you trust? what's real information, real news? And what are simply stories fabricated through the minds of those who concoct conspiracies and schemes? Well, there's a good illustration. Now, Dr. Albert Mohler, he's the president of the Southern Baptist Conference. And he is attributed to actually turning the whole Southern Baptist Conference from liberalism back to a sound, conservative, fundamental approach to the Word of God. And I've heard him speak at the Shepherd's Conference in Los Angeles at Grace Community Church. Very gifted communicator and teacher. He has a podcast if you want to listen to him on the radio. But he really has his finger on the pulse of what's happening politically, sociologically, economically, technically. And here's what he says about globalization. Globalization means that we now understand ourselves as living in an economy and in a community that is irreversibly connected globally. We are able to get on an airplane in virtually any American city and be at any spot on the globe within 24 hours. Globalization means that headlines from around the world can arrive as quickly as headlines from across the street. There is a growing awareness of the fact that we are part of a global civilization that includes and seems to reach virtually every inhabitant on the planet. Excuse me. Well, isn't that true? I mean, he's simply rehearsing the same thoughts, the same premise, the same concept as Marshall McLuhan, that we are part of a global village and that news and media can be obtained at any moment from around the world. Jason Fernando, who was writing for a magazine, Investopedia. For a second there, I was channeling Jimmy Stewart. Well, what I want to say really is right here in the text. But he was writing and he said globalization is a social, cultural, political, and legal phenomenon. Culturally, globalization represents the exchange of ideas, values, and artistic expression among cultures. Globalization also represents a trend toward the development of a single world culture. A single world culture. You have to ask the question, whose culture? What will that culture look like? Will it be a Japanese culture? Will it be European culture? What culture will it be? And how will it erode the distinctiveness of unique and separate cultures? Is it kind of a homogeneous hodgepodge of society coming together? No one knows at this point, but it's clear that we are headed towards a single world culture. Now, Dr. Jeremiah, about 10 years ago, wrote a book, The Coming Economic Armageddon, and here's a quote from that text. He says, "Could we be standing on the edge of a recession from which no one economy, no one nation, no one union will be able to extricate the world?" Could we be standing on the edge of recession? There's been all kinds of fear going into the fall about potential recession. We know that employers and businesses and corporations have been pulling back on their hiring practice, downsizing, for fear that they might have to get lean and mean in order to weather a potential recession. He continues, the Bible predicts that such an era is coming. Fueled by the world's economic convulsions, the only answer will seem to be the unification of the nations under one economic system and one world ruler. One would expect such a process to begin with the gradual consolidation of wealth and power, both nationally and globally. Today, as we witness the merging of banks and the centralization of financial institutions, we cannot help but wonder if the Antichrist is waiting in the wings, ready to make his entrance onto the stage of this desperate world. Fascinating. And isn't it interesting also that the Antichrist in Scripture is described as an elder statesman, one who is able to come and negotiate a peace, albeit a pseudo-peace in the Middle East, but he rises to prominence because he's able to alleviate the threat, the pain, and the suffering of the Jewish nation. That's how he gets inroads into their community. And we know that the Antichrist reveals himself at the halfway mark of the seven-year period of the tribulation, but that's another chapter for another day. Lee Phillips writes, we need a world government, right? These are the pundits. These are the economists and the politicians. And Dr. Jeremiah, as I mentioned last week, he says, we are one existential crisis away from a world government. I mean, there was this story that was circulating on the internet, talk about news, whether it was fake, or whether it was real, who knows. But it was about the United Nations that they were secretly forming a plan. It was called, what was it called? Agenda 21, 2030. Agenda 21, 2030. And according to the leak that came out in the internet, it said that the United Nations was planning to have one world economic system, one world government, that they were looking at mandatory vaccines, they were considering one federal bank that would serve the entire community, and there was several other stipulations which really sounded like socialism run amok. But this man says, we need a world government. The globalization of our political systems has been taking shape among figures of the technocratic center for some time. Now that's important. I'll talk about that in a minute, how globalization has been taking place among the figures of the technocratic center. And they've been doing this for a while. And what they're doing is identifying a need for some form of global governance in the face of worldwide threats. Now, Phillips says, the world is already governed by some 1,000 treaties and agencies that involve varying levels of finance and enforcement. For these centrists, moving toward a world government would not be a revolution so much as the next logical step, end quote. So who are these technocrats that Phillips is referring to? You know them, they're household names. The acronym FANG, F-A-A-N-G, FANG. Facebook, now known as Meta, Apple, Amazon, Netflix, Google. But you can't rule out China. They have three giant technocratic powerhouses that are also contributing to world governance through dominating the economic landscape. And they're Baidu, Alibaba, and Tencent. And when you think about government, government is this big, but when you look at big pharma, big technological companies, they're this big. So at the end of the day, who do you think is really controlling the direction of your policies, your treaties, your foreign relationships. It's these big, massive companies. Well, that gives you kind of an idea, an overview of some of the things that are happening in the world. So what does the Bible say about globalization? Now, if you go back to Genesis 11, the first attempt at globalization occurred in the Old Testament. And it was under the leadership of a guy named Nimrod. You may remember him. The scripture refers to him as a hunter-gatherer, and he was really a hunter-gatherer of people and power and authority and prominence. It was Nimrod who gathered the people together and said, look, let's build a tower. Let's build a giant tower. Let's build a tower that is huge and a monument to our greatness, our power, our capabilities. And so they began to erect this tower. And God says, I'm going to put a stop to that because that is just pure human pride and vanity. That tower was known as the Tower of Babel or Tower of Babel. And it says in the text that God confused their language so that they couldn't communicate with each other. And there was a dispersion of these tribes that had gathered together, and they divided up into different language groups. Actually, if you think about it, Nimrod was the progenitor of the ancient civilization of Babylon, which is one of the earliest civilizations in recorded history. Nimrod, who would have thought? And from his legacy comes Nebuchadnezzar. And it was King Nebuchadnezzar who built the city of Babylon, and it's still referred to as one of the wonders of the world. Its ruins actually covers 2,000 acres, if you can imagine, and it had an enormous wall that surrounded it and actually went for approximately 56 miles. That wall was over 320 feet high, and apparently it was wide enough that you could drive a four-horse chariot down the center of that wall. And I guess, from what I understand, I've never been there, but apparently there's still remnants of that wall in that vicinity at this time. But you can just imagine how glorious, how beautiful, how much splendor was in this city. It had bridges, it had streams and rivers, it had luxurious tropical growth, it had beautiful statues carved. Also in the center was this giant, it's called a ziggurat, but it rose up to, I think, 650 feet tall. I don't know how that compares to the Empire State Building, but 650 feet tall. And the very top, as part of the shrine, it had this massive golden, solid gold table right at the very pinnacle. Really a testament to Nebuchadnezzar's ingenuity, and he was a politician. He was a military strategist. He was an elder statesman. He was brilliant. Nebuchadnezzar was one of the smartest men that lived in his day and age. And it was Nebuchadnezzar, through his military strategy and might, that he was able to expand the kingdom of Babylon to the known world, from the Persian Gulf to the Mediterranean Sea. And that includes like Iraq and Turkey and Lebanon and Jordan and Syria, and many of those countries were a part of that whole expansion of his men. So, literally, they were a world power. And they decided to invade Israel. And in 605 BC, they conquered the southern kingdom of Judah. They destroyed the buildings. Historians say that they killed more than 1 million Jewish people were slaughtered in that attack. And they took several of the people captive, and they left farmers and vine dressers. They left them so that they could produce some agriculture and some food and fruit and so on. But many of the people were killed, and many of the people were taken into captivity to go and serve as slaves in the Babylonian state. Now, we know three of those people, actually four of those people, because we read about it this morning. It was Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were taken prisoner, and they were recognized by Nebuchadnezzar's court as some of the brightest, some of the most talented young people that were available to them. So they said, let's put them into a tutoring, into a mentoring school where they can be developed so that they can serve the king and use their brilliance, their giftedness to help further enhance the kingdom. Well, we read from the story this morning. Being king and being the most powerful man in the world does not protect you from having bad dreams. And Nebuchadnezzar had a bad dream. And he was so troubled by that dream. He said, I need to understand the interpretation and what it means. And so he called together the Chaldeans and the astrologers and the magicians and all the wise men that were available to him. And he kind of tricked them. He put it out there and said, look, I want you to tell me the meaning of my dream. They said, right, king. Tell us the dream. He said, no can do. You tell me the dream and then give me the interpretation. Shows there was a level of mistrust in that relationship. Maybe he'd been conned by these guys before, but he says, no, you tell me the dream I had, and then give me the interpretation, and then it'll be all good. Well, to his disappointment and to theirs as well, it says here in verse 27 that they were unable to tell the king the dream or the meaning of the dream. The king was so incensed he was going to destroy them all. Daniel steps up to the plate. He says, look, no need to do that. No need to be mean and nasty and vindictive. He said, look, there are no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or fortune tellers who can reveal the king's secret. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. And he has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the future. Now, I will tell you your dream and the visions that you saw as you lay on your bed. Then he unfolds the dream. Listen to this. While your majesty was sleeping, you dreamed about coming events. He who reveals secrets has shown you what is going to happen. And it's not because I am wiser than anyone else that I know the secret of your dream. There's humility in Daniel's heart. Here he is in the king's court. No showboat there. And it's not because I'm wiser than anyone else that I know the secret of your dream, but because God wants you to understand what was in your heart. I think you can't help but read the benevolence, the loving kindness of God, even towards Nebuchadnezzar, who was a vile man, completely opposed to God himself. And God is showing him mercy by bringing a revelation of truth into his life. Daniel continues, in your vision, your majesty, you saw standing before you a huge shining statue of a man. It was a frightening sight. And he was terrified. The head of the statue was made of fine gold. Now, which kingdom would that be? Fine gold. He had that ziggurat. He had that gold table right on the top of that. What was the finest, most elegant, most powerful dynasty at that time? Of course, it was Babylon. The gold represents the empire of Babylon. Then it says that the statue's chest and arms were silver. This represents the Persian Empire, or the Medo-Persian Empire. It says, he goes on to explain, its belly and thighs were made of bronze. This represents the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great. And its legs were iron. This was the Roman Empire. And then it goes on to describe something else, another empire, a fifth empire. And it says, and its feet were a combination of iron and baked clay. Can you imagine trying to take iron and baked clay and have it adhere, have it form a hole? It would be completely brittle. This is representing the final world empire, a revived Roman Empire under the Antichrist. Under the Antichrist. I want to take you to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 9. And this is talking specifically about the arrival, the appearance of the Antichrist and how he comes on the world stage. It says, "For that day will not come until there is a great rebellion against God." Do we see a great rebellion against God today? My goodness. Anything that has to do with God, with the Christian message, with the truth of the gospel is criticized, ridiculed, and eradicated. We take Thanksgiving out, we take Christmas out, we take Easter out. All of these terms that refer to Christian celebrations, they're all changed to something else called holidays or vacation days or something. "For that day will not come until there is a great rebellion against God and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the one who brings destruction." Who is this man of law? It's Antichrist. "And he will exalt himself and defy everything that people call good and every object of worship. He will even sit in the temple of God." This is referring to the abomination of the temple during the midpoint of the seven-year tribulation. "He will exalt himself, and he will even sit in the temple of God, claiming that he himself is God. For this lawlessness is already at work secretly, and it will remain secret until the one who is holding it back steps out of the way." Who's the one that's restraining the influence of evil, the advance of darkness? Who's the one? It's the power of the Spirit of Christ. You know, the Bible, Jesus said, look, you're salt and light. What does salt do? It's a preservative. What does light do? It illuminates the darkness. That's what he says about believers. And you as believers, you have the indwelling Holy Spirit, who is the great, not only paraclete, parakletos, the comforter, the one who comes alongside, but he is the very presence of God in this dark world. And that's a restraining influence. "And it will remain secret until the one who is holding it back steps out of the way." And what most conservative theologians believe is that the rapture of the church effectively removes the living presence of the Spirit of Christ in the heart of every believer, removes the believer in the rapture. And that's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. So now that restraining influence through the presence of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers has now been effectively removed. Now, some people will say, well, I believe that believers are going through the tribulation. It's interesting because the believers in the tribulation period do not have the indwelling Holy Spirit. They really react or interact with the Holy Spirit in much the same way as the Old Testament saints, when the Spirit of God would come upon them for a particular ministry or a particular dispensation. Now, the Bible says that we're sealed with the Spirit of God until the day of redemption. And if that's true, then you can't take the Spirit out of believers and say, look, you now have no longer have any indwelling Spirit, correct? That wouldn't make sense. It's the Spirit of adoption. It's the Spirit that causes us to cry, Abba, Father. And we're sealed with that Spirit until the day of redemption. The text says that. Interesting that the seven-year tribulation divided into two three-and-a-half-year periods is the greatest period of evangelism that the world will ever know. And why is that? Well, what about the Holy Spirit? He's not there, but he comes upon people and anoints them for specific means of ministry. The 144,000, you hear about that, 144,000 Jewish evangelists, all like Billy Graham, with the gift of evangelism, the power of the Spirit anointing them to go out and proclaim the gospel. That's one of the agents of evangelism during the tribulation period. But there's a second agent, and that's the two prophets of God with power to witness, the two witnesses of God. And they evangelize, and there's miracles that are performed, and they give great acclamation to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. But there's a third agent as well, and that's the angel of the Lord who travels around the earth proclaiming the gospel to every person in every place, ministering the truth into people's hearts that are hungry and thirsty. Now, there'll be many people that will come to Christ during the tribulation period. But the Bible teaches that they will come under fierce persecution. And many believers will be slain because of their testimony for Christ, because they would not receive the mark of the beast. So it says here again in 2 Thessalonians, then the man of lawlessness will be revealed. This man will come to do the work of Satan and counterfeit power and signs and miracles. He will use every kind of evil deception to fool those on their way to destruction because they refuse to love and accept the truth that would save them. And that kind of melts my heart when I hear those words. Because they refuse to accept the truth and love the truth, this truth that would save them. This is the love and the truth that we celebrate today in the communion service. It's love and truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. This is the truth. This is the expression of love that saves people. The Bible says there's no other mediator between God and man but the man Christ Jesus. And the Word commands all people to repent and believe. Well, the Antichrist reveals himself. Revelation 13, 3 through 8, talks about the tremendous influence that the Antichrist has over the minds and hearts of the people on this globe. He's creating his own global movement. It says, the whole world marveled and gave allegiance to the beast. It's everything we're talking about in terms of globalization and globalism. It's one world government, one world economy, one world culture, one world leader. The whole world marveled and gave allegiance to the beast. Who is as great as the beast, they exclaimed. Who is able to fight against him? They see him as almighty. Then the beast was allowed to speak great blasphemies against God. You see, it says that he was allowed to speak. Who's allowing him to speak? It's God. God is sovereign. When it comes to Satan and God, you don't have two equal but opposite forces. You have God, who is so far above every power and authority. And Satan, a fallen angel, is simply a created being. Yes, he's powerful, far more powerful than you and I. But never think about the fact that somehow Satan's on a par with God, because he's not. All of his evil activities are allowed by the will of God, and he's bringing a day of accounting as sovereign Lord. So, Satan was allowed to speak blasphemies against God, and he was given authority to do whatever he wanted for 42 months. That's half of the 7-year period. And he spoke terrible words of blasphemy against God, slandering the name in his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And the beast was allowed to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them, and he was given authority to rule over, here it is, globalism, every tribe and people and language and nation, and all the people who belong to this world worship the beast. All the people. You can take your yellow highlighter and color in all the people. All the people. What a tragedy. Revelation 13, 18. He required everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to be given a mark on the right hand or on the forehead, and no one could buy or sell anything without that mark, which was either the name of the beast or the number representing his name. Do you know the number? 666. The number of completion is 7. But this is the mark of man, 666. And it is the mark of the Antichrist. When you think about being chipped, receiving a mark, you wonder how that can be achieved. Now, there is that technology already, and I would defer to our AV department. They could probably fill us in on the details, but I've heard of people having their dogs and pets chipped so they could find them if they get lost. I've actually heard of people who've had chips placed in their arms so that they could, as points of identification or for transacting business. But he's going to require everyone to have a mark. And if you do not have that mark, you cannot buy or sell. You cannot obtain goods and services without that mark. So it effectively shuts everybody down that doesn't have the mark. Think about the technology for a moment. Now, Amy Webb writes, within technology, and especially when it comes to AI, that's artificial intelligence, and there's so much confusion and concern and debate surrounding artificial intelligence today. Chatbox GT, I think is what, and the professors are worried because the students are going to be using it to write their papers. They just plug in the storyline, and then, and I watch my son use it. It's pretty incredible. He says, you want to hear a story about such and such? And so he plugs in the storyline, and it creates this story. And it's really well written, except factually there's some things that may not be accurate or right. But it uses all of the knowledge that's available to it, and it synthesizes it and puts it together in a storyline. So she writes, within technology, and especially when it comes to artificial intelligence, we must continually remember to plan for both intended use and unintended misuse. This is especially important today and for the foreseeable future as artificial intelligence intersects with everything. Who knew? I know that when you're on YouTube or Google, you plug in certain things. It remembers what you like to watch, and what it does, it forms an algorithm that actually feeds you more stuff. There's a really good documentary on Netflix about how the creators that were involved in much of this stuff, they're sending out warning signs. This stuff is very bad. It simply feeds you more of what you already like. So that, again, tends to polarize and divide people, which is what we see happening particularly in the States, but also around the globe. AI intersects with everything. The global economy, the workforce, agriculture, transportation, banking, environment monitoring, education, the military, and national security. Whoa, that's pretty heavy stuff. And it can be overwhelming, especially when you think, you know what, I've got children, I've got a family. And I sure hope that the bulk of the theologians are correct, that we get raptured before that 7-year tribulation, because what's it going to be like if you can't buy food or get goods and services? It's scary. So the question that I want to ask you in closing is this. How does the threat of globalism affect you? How does it affect you? Well, I think we can be honest and say that it causes confusion. It causes uncertainty. We're not sure how to relate to it, because we don't know how broad the expanse will be and how it's going to affect our lives, but it can't be good. And already we see it's causing all kinds of problems in our society. It's creating real concern for a lot of people. And you and I are not immune to that concern. But listen to the text in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. We need to keep this in mind. So when the apostles were with Jesus, this is after his resurrection, after his 40 days of appearance following the resurrection, prior to his ascension, it says the apostles were with Jesus. They kept asking him, Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore our kingdom? And remember what they said, what we said last week, was that the whole church age, this last 2,000 years, was not in view in the Old Testament. That's why you look at the writers of Scripture, like Paul and others, they say, look, I'm speaking to you of a mystery. This wasn't in view in the Old Testament. But Jesus talked about it as the age of the Gentiles. The age of the Gentiles. And there's an ingathering of Gentiles into the family of faith. They kept asking, Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore our kingdom? You know, and we're probably asking that same question. Lord, is it now? Are you going to rapture your church? Are you going to come back and establish your millennial reign? I mean, we're looking forward to that 1,000-year reign. When's it going to happen? Jesus replied, "The Father alone has the authority to set those dates and times, and they are not for you to know." Now, it's very important that we don't know those dates. It could have a deleterious effect on how we live our lives if we actually knew the date. But he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." After saying this, Jesus was taken up into a cloud while they were watching, and they could no longer see him. They could no longer see him. As they strained to see him rising into heaven, two white-robed men suddenly stood among them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why are you standing here staring up into heaven? Jesus has been taken from you into heaven, but someday he will return from heaven in the same way you saw him go." Now that gives the believer hope. You can imagine all the bewilderment, all the confusion, all the fear and uncertainty that the disciples had. But they got this important reminder from the angels, and we have it in the text of Scripture for our benefit to watch and anticipate the return of Christ. Whoever has that longing, the text says, for the soon return of Christ purifies his own heart. It won't be filled with confusion. It'll be filled with hope. 2 Thessalonians 2:8, "Then the man of lawlessness will be revealed, but the Lord Jesus will slay him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him by the splendor of his coming." See, Satan doesn't get to win. Yeah, sure, he wins a few battles, but he does not win the war. Zechariah 12:2, "The nearby nations will send their armies to besiege Jerusalem and Judah. On that day I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock." Isn't it amazing that Jerusalem has always been the focal point of redemptive history? And it is again. "All the nations will gather against Jerusalem to try to move it, but they will only hurt themselves." What reasons for hope? And then Daniel says in chapter 2, verses 35 and 45, it says, "The whole statue was crushed into small pieces of iron, clay, bronze, silver, and gold. Then the wind blew them away without a trace, like a chaff on a threshing floor. But the rock that knocked the statue down became a great mountain that covered the whole earth." That is the meaning of the rock cut from the mountain, though not by human hands, that crushed to pieces the statue of iron, bronze, clay, silver, and gold. The great God was showing the king what will happen in the future. And then he says, "This dream is true, and its meaning is certain." You think this is a fairy tale concocted and it's fanciful? The text makes it clear. The dream is true, and its meaning is certain. Who's the rock? Who's the rock? You know who the rock is. You know, the scripture refers to Jesus as the stone that the builders rejected, but this stone has become the cornerstone. When Peter says, "Look, I don't want you to die, and Jesus says, 'Get behind me, Satan. You don't understand the perfect will of God. You know, I'm going to call you Petros, but I am Petra. You're a little pebble, but I am the rock. I'm the stone.'" Jesus is the rock. He is the stone. And it says here that he's cut out from the mountain, though not by human hands. This is an allusion to his virgin birth. When the angel pronounced to Mary, he says, "Look, you're going to conceive and bear a child, and you'll call his name Jesus." Christ was not formed by human convention or means or innovation or intention or will. Christ was formed by the power of Almighty God. And as you look at his miraculous life, the power of God flowed through him as he healed the sick and raised the dead, as he hung upon the cross and became the atonement for sin. As Christ rose up from the grave, he did not do so by the will of man or by the efforts of human intervention. It was all through the power of God. Yes, He's the rock cut from the mountain, though not by human hands. And he crushed the pieces of the statue. That stone didn't go to the upper. It went straight to the final, revised, renewed Roman Empire, which was iron and clay. And it struck the feet, crushed those feet, and the whole tower. The whole tower of human intention, globalized intention, shattered. Now, it's interesting because here is Daniel explaining this dream to Nebuchadnezzar. And the scripture bears this out. Revelation 11, 15, it says, "The world has now become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." He establishes his thousand-year reign, the rock. Isaiah 9, 6 says, "For a child is born to us, a son is given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." Now you have to see the beauty of what Daniel communicated to King Nebuchadnezzar. He talked about the rock hewn out of the mountainside. In his dream, he saw this, but not made with human hands. It was an invisible hand. And that rock shattered the statue, and the text says in the dream that Nebuchadnezzar saw this wind just blow the chaff away. Daniel was speaking to Nebuchadnezzar in languages and illustrations that he clearly understood. Nebuchadnezzar's chief pagan god was a god called Bel-Merodach. And his actual name was Shadu-Rabu. And it means great mountain. And there's a story that Shadu-Rabu had a conflict with another pagan god, Tammuz, who was the god of dragons. And they came in severe conflict. And it says that Shadu-Rabu brought a threefold wind against the god of dragons. It did not remove him. So he brought a wind fivefold. It still did not remove him. And then another wind sevenfold. And the god of dragons was blown away like chaff. Do you see the irony? Do you see the comparison? That the rock that was hewn by an invisible hand was the one that destroyed all the empires of the world. And as it crumbled into little tiny pieces, the wind, the pneuma, the breath of God, blew those particles away like chaff in the wind. How did Daniel respond? Or how did King Nebuchadnezzar respond to Daniel? Verses 46, 49, "Then the king threw himself down before Daniel and worshipped him, and he commanded his people to offer sacrifices and burn sweet incense before him. The king said to Daniel, 'Truly, your God is the greatest of gods, the Lord over kings, a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this secret.' And then the king appointed Daniel to a high position, and he made Daniel prime minister over the province of Babylon, as well as chief over all the wise men. And at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to be in charge of all the affairs of the province of Babylon." You know, you look at Daniel, you see his faithfulness to God, even when he was being pressured. He said, "No, I'm not going to eat the king's food. I'm not going to eat all that rich stuff. I have a specific diet that's been outlined for me." What he's saying is, I lead a life of self-discipline in order to glorify God and serve him. And when it came to promotion, this was a promotion. But it wasn't Daniel saying, "Look, I need to go to the right school. I need to meet the right people. I need to network with people in positions of high places. If I'm going to get ahead, I've got to have a plan. I've got to have a strategy." But Daniel just said, "Hey, Lord, you're the one who gives, the one who takes away. See, God is the one that blesses. God is the one that raises up. God is the one who promotes. We don't have to strategize. We simply have to be faithful and obedient to God. The wonderful truth is in the millennium, that day when Christ sets up his kingdom, a thousand-year reign, imagine. It says the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And there's just all kinds, and I don't have time to go into it, but the beauty of the millennial kingdom. And it'll be centered in Jerusalem. And it'll be a great river or stream, and it'll produce fruit, and the dry land will become fruitful, and even the Dead Sea will become alive and living. And all the peoples of the world will gather there. That's going to be you and me. We're going to make our pilgrimage to Jerusalem to worship the Most High God. His glory fills the whole earth. Well, as we come to the table now, there's one thing that Jesus said that's going to be very special about that kingdom. There's one thing, and it involves this table. These are the words of Jesus. As they were eating, Jesus took some bread and blessed it. We'll do that in just a minute. Then he broke it in pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying, "Take this and eat of it, for this is my body." And he took a cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it. He gave it to them and said, "Each of you drink from it, for this is my blood, which confirms the covenant between God and his people. It is poured out as a sacrifice to forgive the sins." Of those that will put their trust in him.